We are in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, this church that Paul had founded, but was there only a brief time, between 3 and 5 weeks, before persecution arose because of opposition to the gospel, and he was forced to leave. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage them. And having sent 1 Thessalonians, not long after that, he has to write a second letter for a variety of reasons. Some was misunderstanding of what he had said. Some was because false teaching was beginning to arise. Some people were saying that the second coming had already happened. They appear to have received a letter that purported to be from Paul, but in fact was not. And so Paul very quickly has to respond and write this second letter to further encourage them because of increasing persecution, but also to correct some of the errors that they were falling into. And we looked last week just at the first few verses and considered the issue of misplaced zeal, which is a lot of what underlies the letter. People were very zealous, but they were zealous in the wrong way. It's good to be zealous, but zealous for the wrong things is not good. You could look at all these very zealous Muslims, but they're zealous for the wrong thing. And they're also very zealous Christians, and they're very zealous for this, that, and the other. We have known people down through the years who have been very zealous to assist with Jewish immigration into Israel, and thinking thereby they are bringing about the second coming, as if anything they did could bring that about. Very zealous, but there's not a word in the scriptures saying that that's the sort of thing that we should be doing. There's all sorts of things. You can look around, just look around this area and see the sort of things that people are very zealous for. But then you stop and ask the question, yeah, but what's the biblical warrant for doing some of these things? It's good to be zealous, but it's better to be zealous for the things of God, especially the things that God has revealed in his word. So misplaced zeal is something that we should seek to protect ourselves against. If you point out to anybody that their zeal is good but misplaced, you will doubtless get an earful. How dare you say that what I'm doing is wrong? I'm sorry, but the Bible says something different from what you're doing. Wouldn't it be better to do what God has said instead of doing what you think is a good idea? And so often people think, I think it's a wonderful idea to do this. What they mean is, I'd really like to do that. And they try and pretty it up by saying, well, I think that's what God wants me to do. So I did hear a young man giving his testimony and saying that he had realized that what God really wanted him to do was to play the drums. Yes, I have nothing against you playing the drums. Drums well played sound fine, especially when other instruments are involved. But I don't find in the scriptures that we are instructed to play the drums. So don't start saying, God has told me to play the drums. Why don't you just say, I like playing the drums. Fine. But don't think in some way by playing the drums you're serving God, when God hasn't said that that's the sort of thing we should do. Someone's just looking up in the Psalms to see references to drumming. There are timbrels and tambourines and such things. So, but it's not saying that's the sort of thing we should concentrate on. That's just something we might happen to use. Well, that's what we were looking at last week. So this morning, God willing, I'm going to attempt to get through to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, we have to consider what it is we're looking at. We're looking at the Word of God. We're looking at what God has revealed. The things I hope that we believe are the things that God has said. And we reject man's ideas, the ideas that come from the human head, which contradict what the scriptures say, because they are man's ideas and not God's ideas. But we live in an age that does not like the truth, especially not the truth of God. So we have the phrase political correctness, which is used to choke and to stifle all dissenting voices. We're never told correct according to whose politics. Political correctness is in fact a Marxist term that began to be used in the mid-1980s. And people began to say, now according to Marxist ideology, what is the correct thing to do? And that whole thinking has now morphed into what we now have, but no one talks about it's being based on Marxist ideology. I, as you have heard me say before, always ask the question, whose politics? Are you suggesting that the extermination of the Jews is politically correct? Because it is. The extermination of the Jews is politically correct according to the Nazis and according to certain Muslims. I think there are certain states in the Middle East who would like to see all the Jews eradicated. That's politically correct according to their politics. But usually in this country it means we can't have any of this religion rubbish that disagrees with what the Stalinists want us to believe. If you want to have an idea of what life is like in the sort of society where political correctness rules, read George Orwell's book 1984, in which Winston Smith lives in such a society, and Big Brother is everything. It's a very dismal and depressing book. What he was writing about was what life was like in Stalinist Russia. And he chose the title by taking the year 1948 and reversing the last two digits. It was not a prophecy about the future. It was a statement of what was happening in Russia. Similarly with his book Animal Farm. It was a satire upon the state of things in the Soviet Union. And you can always tell just how left-wing someone is by whether they realise it's meant to be humorous as well as being accurate. So we live in a society, and this society has been influenced for over 100, 200 years by false teaching coming from all sorts of sources. And people would read this chapter and they would throw up their hands in horror. I'm sure if I had opened my Bible yesterday and read out this chapter from the pulpit of the place we were, the people who went to that place would have been absolutely horrified. Oh, we don't believe that. Well, that's just what Paul says. We prefer the religion of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus who told us to love one another. Jesus would never talk about that sort of thing. They don't want to hear about judgment. They reject all scriptures which are unpleasant. But if this is the word of God, this is what God says. And we need to pay attention to it and listen to what God is saying to us. But then some people still say, oh, but it's Paul. We don't like what Paul says. We like what Jesus says. Jesus said such nice things. So why don't we concentrate on the words of Jesus, like in Matthew 5:22, Sermon on the Mount. What lovely words he said there. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30. Sorry, it is those two verses. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about the devil there, he's talking about God. God is the one who will destroy body and soul in hell. And I have a whole long string of references here that we could look at, mainly from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll just look at one from the Gospel of Luke. Some of these are parallel passages, but this is not a parallel passage. It only occurs in Luke chapter 16. And immediately you should be familiar with the passage. It's the rich man and Lazarus from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. And we read there about how the rich man, verse 23, being in Hades, was in torment and lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. If you want to learn what the Bible has to say about hell, you have to read the words of the Lord Jesus. He spoke more about it than anybody else. And so you do get the people who entirely reject all thoughts of judgment, who say, oh, well, of course, Jesus never said that. That was his followers adding things into what he said. And they will go through with a red pen and they'll cross out. Of course, it's a bit difficult if you have a red letter Bible. But they go through with a pen and they cross out all the bits they don't like. What they are doing is creating a Jesus of their own imagination. They do not like the Jesus of the Bible. And so they reject the Jesus of the Bible, the real one, the one who exists, the Son of God, the one who will return in glory and judge the world in righteousness. They reject him and they take out the bits they like and they invent a new Jesus. They use the same name. They will quote from the same Bible, selectively. And they will say, we are Christians. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not the sort of Christians that we read about in the Scriptures. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. They believe in a Lord Jesus Christ that they have imagined, but who does not exist. And it is sad. Heartbreakingly sad to meet people who refuse to accept what God has clearly revealed. These people are sinners because they call God a liar. Remember what John says at the beginning of his first letter when he is writing at the in the first chapter about sin. And those who walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You talk to people and they say, well, look, I'm not a sinner. I've not murdered anybody. I've not robbed a bank. No, but you say you're not a sinner. And it is a sin to tell a lie. And you have told a lie because you are a sinner. You say you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. So you're saying God is a liar. No, no, it's not God that's a liar. It's you who is the liar. Because you are refusing to face up to the truth that God has revealed. So as we look at this chapter, this is the word of God. We don't say these things because we're nasty people. We don't say it because we take great glee and delight and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? People are going to roast in hell. We're not people who read Dante's Inferno and the description that Dante gives of what happens to the lost. And you just look at the art that is based on Dante's Inferno and it makes your flesh crawl. It gives you nightmares to look at it. And people think that if you believe what this chapter says, then you're the sort of person that delights in that sort of thing. That you look at it and say, isn't it wonderful? These people are really suffering. Great, wonderful, fantastic. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But this is the truth of God that is revealed. Firstly, notice in verse 5, Paul talking about their persecution, that they are suffering. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering. You are suffering in part to prove that you are true believers. There are people who are called rice Christians. People who missionaries go to and they provide them with food or clothing or something else. And they say, yes, I'm a Christian because of the benefits that they've received, but they've never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're rice Christians. But the moment persecution begins, they vanish. No, we only joined the church because of what we got out of it. We don't want to know about persecution. So Paul is saying that one of the purposes of persecution is that we are refined. We are made worthy of heaven. We prove ourselves to be true believers. There are a number of references in Scripture that speak about this. the clearest are perhaps in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. So that, he's talking from verse 6, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which people would test to see if what was being offered as gold was genuine was to toss it into the fire and see what happened to it. And real gold would eventually melt, but it wouldn't burn away. Gold is very unreactive. And so it would stay there until it reached its melting point, when obviously it would melt. But other metals would begin to oxidize quite rapidly. Or if it was a non-metal, then it would start to burn. So it was a way of testing gold. And so Peter takes this up as an example of the testing of believers. You can tell those who are the true believers by how they respond to persecution. Examples were given during the period of the Soviet Union of churches who met in great fear of their lives. And there was one instance of a group of soldiers coming into a church with their guns and saying, we're going to shoot all the believers. If you're not a believer, you will be safe. You can leave now. And a few would get up and run away. And the rest would stay, saying, no, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prepared to suffer anything for him because of what he's done for our souls. And the story then goes, once these unbelievers have fled, the soldiers then say, well, praise the Lord. We've got rid of the unbelievers. Now we know that those of you who remain are the true Christians. And we are too. And we want to have fellowship with you. Whether that's a true story or not, I don't know. But it's a nice story. It illustrates the effect that persecution has upon true and false believers. But notice that Peter does not talk here about retaliating against the unbelievers. Indeed, keep your finger in 1 Peter because we're coming back here, but we really need to start back in the Sermon on the Mount. Just remind ourselves what Jesus had to say about retaliation, responding to suffering. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, what does he say? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which had become abused. This was justice administered by a judicial system. It was not personal morality. It's not what you were allowed to do to someone else. Someone pokes you, so you can poke them back. And usually it became, if someone says, yeah, boo, sucks, you're fat, then you're allowed to kill them. That's the sort of thing it developed into, as we see today. You get people who have such an overinflated view of themselves that usually the way it's presented on the television is that it's the mafia boss. Who, if you say, you're fat, he'll pull out his gun and shoot you. Not sure they would actually do that, but you get the idea. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying this is the judicial system. If someone injures you, you take them to court. The court says, yes, they're guilty. They broke your leg, we'll break their leg. They put your eye out, we'll put their eye out. They knocked out one of your teeth, we'll knock out one of their teeth. Strict justice, but paying to be abused. So Jesus is correcting them and saying it's not for you to retaliate and punish those who have injured you. That's not your place. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that's not easy. If someone strikes you, if someone hits you, if someone injures you, it's a natural response to lash out, to retaliate, and to hurt them as they've hurt you. But the problem is always, how much have they hurt you? And in your lashing out, have you hurt them as much or more? And if you've injured them more than you've been injured, then surely it's only fair that they then hit you back. But they probably hit you back more than is justifiable, and so then you're justifiably hitting them back, and so on, and you end up with a situation that we saw at Wembley yesterday, when, for some strange reason, Millwall fans started attacking each other. I suppose they were so disappointed with the performance of their team on the pitch, they thought they'd play a different game instead. But the whole point is, it's not for us to retaliate. Turn again to Romans chapter 12, which we've looked at on several occasions in recent weeks. Paul lays out the principle. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You're fat, you're ignorant, you're a slob. All sorts of rude things are said about you. What do you say in return? Well, thank you, you're probably right. Can you imagine what people would say if you responded in that way? They'd be amazed. You're not supposed to agree with me. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't hit back. Don't speak back in an unpleasant way. But give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the one who is the judge. God will punish the sinner and punish them suitably and appropriately. We get it wrong. God doesn't. And back to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter lays out similar principles. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. I've written down the wrong reference. It is in this chapter. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered. We should not be surprised that we suffer. Chapter 2. In fact, I think the reference I should have written down was chapter 2 and not chapter 3, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting to him who judges justly. We are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are abused, we are not to abuse in return. What will happen, however, is that justice at the end will be done. And this is the confidence that believers have. You suffer unjustly, people revile you, people hurt you, people even kill you. They will be judged. They will suffer what they deserve. Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now some people read this and say that means that if they hurt you, then the next day their house is going to fall down. I don't think that's what it says. I think come the day of judgment, justice will be done. God will punish sinners appropriately. So it's not for us to worry in this world what happens to people. People often misquote scripture. There are various verses that are quoted, and they're usually misquoted, trying to say that people are going to suffer now. You reap what you sow. Well, yes, you reap what you sow. What you reap now in this life, what you sow now, you will reap at the judgment. So Paul is talking about justice at the judgment. You will be granted relief, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. At the end, when Jesus returns, not before, we see sin rampant in the world. We see evil apparently being enjoyed by the world, and they get away with it. Where is God pouring out his wrath upon the nations? Where are the bolts of lightning falling from heaven and destroying these wicked people? It's not the judgment yet. It will happen come the judgment. Jesus will inflict vengeance upon them. It's not for us to do. It's not our responsibility to lobby the government and to persuade the government, you must go and punish this wicked nation. Now, for political reasons, the government might choose to do that, but it's not for us to say, you've got to go and do it. Because God will deal with it. And the people who refuse to repent, remember, even persecutors can repent and believe. And for that we should pray that those who detest the gospel and who detest Christians and wish Christians the greatest harms imaginable, such people can be converted. And we should pray for them that they are converted. Because this tells us what will happen to them if they're not. Do we have a love for souls? We should pray even for those who do us the greatest harm. But this will be their fate. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, the great day on which he returns, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. All relief from suffering will happen when Christ returns. We may have some relief from suffering in the here and now, but ultimately our relief comes at the end. And so we endure, we put up with things, because we know what's coming for us. And we know that people will get their comeuppance at the end. But we pray for them that that won't happen to them and that they become like us. And so Paul says he prays for them that they may be made worthy of his calling, so that they may endure in the faith, that they may persevere to the end, and that in living godly lives, even in the face of persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in them. I'm sure you have heard the comments of unbelievers about the way believers live. How unbelievers are amazed that believers can turn the other cheek, that believers do live godly lives, that believers do rejoice in sufferings. They think we're peculiar. They think we're strange. But they comment on it. They notice. If you want to be a good witness to the truth of the gospel, there are few better ways than enduring suffering with steadfastness and joy. The world doesn't understand it. But we understand it if we know the Lord Jesus, because we know our sins forgiven, we know in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he is our Saviour, we know where we are going. And so we have no fears concerning the future, because we know we are in God's hands, and he is caring for us, and he is preserving us. But the fate of the lost is grim. To read this passage is not pleasant. And people say, oh, I don't like Paul, I prefer Jesus. As I've already said, there are so many more references from the lips of Jesus who say this and more about the fate of the lost. He talks about Gehenna. Gehenna, the Greek word that is usually translated hell. It came from the valley of Hinnom, where they used to put the rubbish of Jerusalem and they would burn the rubbish, and to make sure it burnt, they would put sulfur on it, and so you had this awful stench. And over time, it became a picture of the place of eternal punishment. And so just as the Greek word for paradise, Jesus said today to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, the Greek word originally meant a Persian hunting ground. But when Jesus used it, he didn't mean, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground. The word had come to be used for paradise, as we understand it. And so the word Gehenna moved from being just a word applied to the Jerusalem refuse dump to being the place where sinners were punished forever. And he talks about Gehenna being a place of torment, misery and woe, where their worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. It's an awful picture. But this is what Jesus says will happen to the lost. They will suffer punishment for their sins forever. It's not easy preaching on a passage like this as you think of people around you, people that you know, people that you love, even people you don't know, and think, this is what will happen to them. Do we pray for them? Do we seek to communicate the gospel to them? Some of us find it difficult to speak to people about the gospel. But there are always ways in which we can find to communicate something of the gospel to people. Not just by living godly lives, because they might turn around and say, I've noticed there's something different about your life. Are you a vegetarian? You need to tell them why you live as you do. Otherwise, they'll be totally in the dark. Tell them it's because you love the Lord Jesus, because your sins have been forgiven. Not that you are self-righteous, because you know you're not righteous. But you have been saved by his blood, by his sacrifice upon the cross. Pray for people who, if left to themselves, will end up like Paul describes here, and they will suffer forever. It's difficult saying these things, but it's what the Bible says. It's what God says. It is true. Let us seek to take the truth of the gospel to the world. Let's not go about insisting upon our rights, complaining about wrongs committed against us. Let us not retaliate against people when they're unpleasant to us and harm us in some way. Rather, let us be terminators of evil. Not that we are robots with Austrian accents going around trying to kill everybody. Rather that evil terminates on us. So often people hit someone, the result is they hit someone else who hit someone else. Let us be the ones who are hit and nothing transpires from us. It ends with us. Forgive people who abuse you and mistreat you. It is not easy. The natural human reaction is in some way to retaliate. And I'm sure you have had the experience that someone has said or done something nasty to you. You haven't retaliated. But you thought in your mind, now I could do this to them, I could do that to them. Wouldn't it be nice if I could get some rope and tie it to their thumbs and stretch them from a tree. And you imagine all sorts of things you could do to them and how nice it would be to do those things. But of course, that's sin. That's wrong. We must think well of people. How we can bless them. How we can bring about God's blessing upon them. So we pray for them. And we plead with them to repent and to believe the gospel. Doesn't matter what they're guilty of. We pray for them and seek their greater blessing from God. And we will one day receive rest from all our sufferings, from ridicule, from offence, from harm, in glory when Jesus returns. It's frustrating that we have to live in the world now as the world is, full of sin. But there is a new world coming. A new world in which there is no sin. There is no suffering. There is no harm. We will be free of sin. The world will be free of sin. And it will be eternal glory for all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Let's make sure we are those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who live in this way and seek to bring glory and honour to his name and to spread this good news to everyone around us, that his name might be further glorified.